a series of five lessons that I simply call Pray With Me, Please. A series of five studies that are driven by two principles that we introduced with in our last study of the causes us to stop and reflect and think upon how we need to pray. One is the fact that, as one writer said, we are among God's people, not a praying people as we used to be in days of old. The second principle was the fact that prayer is so easy to neglect. It's something that's private, and consequently it's easy to neglect. Every one of us could be praying on a daily basis and yet not praying as much or as often as we should, or perhaps even as fervently as we should. Our objective for the series is, when it's over, not that you stand back and say, you know what, I learned some things about prayer I never heard before. You probably won't hear anything new. But our objective is that when the series is through, that you're more committed to praying, you're finding yourself praying more fervently and for more things than you ever did before. And if we accomplish that, our time is well spent. In our last study, we talked about the fact God's people pray. We saw that in the Old Testament. We looked at Abraham and Isaac and Moses and Hannah and David and Solomon and Elijah and Daniel, all as great Old Testament examples. We turn to the example of Jesus, who often withdrew himself and prayed. He prayed in solitude. He prayed before choosing the 12, and for Peter, and in anguish, and for unity in Gethsemane. And even while on the cross, he prayed to his Father. And then we turn to Paul, a New Testament servant, who in nearly every epistle mentioned that I pray for you, and here's what I'm praying for you, and I pray for you, and here's what I'm praying for you. In nearly every epistle, God's people are praying people. Let's talk for a little while this morning about why God's people pray. Why do God's people pray? If you're among God's people, why do you pray? If someone were to ask you, I hear that you are one who prays and you talk about praying, why do you pray? What would be your answer? Why do God's people pray? Well, let's start with this. Let's talk about the need for us to pray. First of all, it is a command of God. Someone said, well, I don't pray because it is a command. Well, it is a command, and we ought to fulfill any command that's given by God. God tells us to pray, and if for no other reason, we ought to pray because God tells us to do so. The Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. That is a command. The need for us to pray is because God told us to pray. And Paul would tell Timothy that men ought to pray everywhere. Something we ought to be doing. We ought to be praying everywhere, lifting up holy hands. With our pure hearts, we ought to be lifting our prayers unto God. God tells us to. In fact, we read also in Luke chapter 18 in verse 1 that Jesus spoke a parable to this end, that men ought always to pray. That was the point of his parable. He's trying to instruct and to teach and encourage men they ought to always be praying. We'll say more about Luke 18 a little bit later. Do you remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6? That he taught his disciples to pray, after this manner, therefore pray you. Here is how you ought to be praying. Let me give you a sample of prayer. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it was really the disciples' prayer. This is what you ought to be praying. And so Jesus, time and again, as did the apostles, taught we ought to be praying people. So the need for prayer is that it's a command. Secondly, we pray because God is concerned with our wants and our needs. Why do I need to be talking to God? I talk to God because He is concerned with our wants and with our needs. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7, if you will, beginning at verse 9. We'll look at this passage more than once in our study this morning, and Jesus makes a parallel, or perhaps really a contrast, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 9. He said, what man is there among you? If his son asks him bread, would he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? Now, verse 11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? If man could graciously give to those who ask, such as his children, how much more so will God graciously give to those who ask? That's his point. If God graciously gives, how much more so, or if man could, how much more so would God? You see, God's not so removed from man and his operation of the universe that he doesn't care about our struggles. I think some have the concept that God somehow created the universe and he kind of wound it all up like you wind up an old toy or a clock, and he just sits back and he kind of watches it and he's removed and he doesn't really care about our operation and what's going on in our lives. God is not so removed. He doesn't care. We'll see more about that in just a moment. In Luke chapter 12 and in verse 7, even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. He cares enough that He knows details about your life that you don't even know yourself. And if God is caring and concerned, then I need to be talking to one who is caring and concerned about my needs. There's a third reason we pray. The need for prayer is that we might find grace to help in the time of our struggles. We are going to be struggling. Hebrews chapter 4. In the context of the fact that as you make your journey toward heaven, chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews says, the parallel was that they came out of Egypt in the Old Testament. They were in the wilderness, wandering, trying to make it toward the promised land, and many of them fell before they made it. And his point then, in parallel, we've come out of our bondage of sin, and we're in our wilderness wandering, striving toward the promised land, and there's going to be struggles along the way. And he said, we have a high priest to whom we can come, and we can come to the throne of grace that we might find mercy in time of need. And the point is that we can come to the throne of grace at any time and find some help in the time of our struggles. There are going to be difficulties along the way. You see, because we are human, we are weak and we're frail, and there are difficulties and there are struggles along the way. And we need some help. We are dependent upon the assistance of some divine power that we cannot make it without. We stand in continual need of God's protection and for His care and for His concern and His providence. The very fact that Paul would say, pray without ceasing, suggests that there is a continual need. We don't have the concept from the New Testament, you pray and then your requests are granted and accomplished, and I don't have a need for praying anymore. The fact that I pray without ceasing, I'm to always be praying, and there will always be a need. We cannot make it without God's help. In fact, we are described as being mere branches and He is the vine. We are dependent upon the vine for our nutrition and for our strength and for our very life. We need Him. That's why we pray. Our strength comes through Christ. Remember Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The strength that I have comes through Christ. I need to pray and for the help. In fact, Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, it is the cure for our anxieties. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. You ever get upset with things in life and things have got you all knotted up and you're greatly concerned? You can't sleep at night because of something bothering you and worrying you and troubling you and you don't know what to do next? Look at Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, one translation said. Don't worry about anything whatsoever. But, here's the contrast, in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Paul's point is, here is the cure for your anxieties. I need to pray because I cannot make it without the help of God in the time of our struggles. You say, why do I need to pray? You need to be praying because God is the Almighty God. You remember that throne scene? We need to understand this throne scene of Revelation chapter 4. We'll look at it a couple of times in our study. The throne scene in chapter 4 is in the middle of all the chaos of the Domitian reign, who was the Roman emperor, who seems to have the upper hand at the time. And we'll say more about that a little bit later, about God being in control. In chapter 4 of Revelation says, God is still on His throne and He's still in control. And He is the Lord God Almighty. He is the all-powerful God. More about that a little bit later. Do you remember Jesus made this point in Matthew chapter 19, verse 26, that with God all things are possible? There are limitations with man, but with God all things, he says, are indeed possible. In fact, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul described that he was able to do even greater than we ask. There are people that you could ask for help and you ask for a lot of help, but if they just gave you half of what you ask or a fourth of what you ask, they have given you a lot. You really didn't expect all that you asked, but if you were just asking for a portion or expecting a portion thereof. But whatever you ask of God, no matter how much you pray and how much you ask for, He is able to grant even more than you ask. You think of the capabilities of Him being the Almighty. Here's what that means. What that means in practical application is He has power to do something about my concerns and my needs. I may be all uptight about something and stayed up all night worrying about something, and I come to you and I tell you of my problems, but you may be powerless to do anything about that. And all you can do is give a sympathizing ear, and I could do the same for you. You pray to God, and God is able to do something about your needs and something about your concerns because He knows all and He controls all. If I pray for a sickness or a disease, He has power over that. And you go to the doctor and you talk to the doctor, and the doctor says, there is no cure for this. We don't know of anything that helps in this problem, and we don't know what to do about that. Well, I can talk to someone who does. He has power over that. When I pray for the rulers of the world, He has power over them all. You say, why do I need to pray? I need to pray because God is the Almighty. I need to pray because God is willing to grant us good things. He is not our enemy, wherein He doesn't want to hear from us, and like a wicked king that we could read about all through the Old Testament time, who might just take your life if you approach the throne. God is willing to grant us good things. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. We were there a moment ago. In Matthew chapter 7, again, a comparison, or more properly, a contrast, as we've already mentioned. Beginning at verse 9. But I want to go back up to verse 7. He said, asking, it shall be given you. Seeking, you shall find. Knocking, it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks will find, and he who knocks, it will be opened unto him. Now his comparison or contrast. Beginning at verse 9. What man is there among you? If his son asks him bread, would he give him a stone? If he asks for a fish, would he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more your Father in heaven to those who ask Him? God wants to give us good things. So He said, ask and you receive. Seek and you shall find. Why do I need to pray? Because God's willing to grant us good things. He wants to grant what's best for us, even if the answer is no. That's what's best. Just like you as a parent want to grant what's best for your child, even when you tell them, no, you can't do that, you can't go, and I forbid that. It is for their good, and same thing with God and His dealing with us. Why do I need to pray? I need to pray because it is an expression of my love and my adoration for God. After all, prayer involves praise. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. I need to pray to God because it gives me an opportunity to praise His name and say things like, hallowed be Your name. Yours is the power and the kingdom and the glory forever. Prayer, after all, does involve praise. Not only does it involve praise, it involves thanksgiving. The elements that Paul mentioned to Timothy, one of the four he mentioned there was that of thanksgiving. It gives me an opportunity to pour out my adoration for God and my thanksgiving for all that He has done. It is an opportunity to tell of our love and our gratitude and our awe for His greatness and His power and His might. You say, why do I need to pray to God? I need to pray because we stand in need of forgiveness of sins. Remember the case in Acts chapter 8. Here was a man who had not been a Christian very long, and he had sinned by offering to buy the gift of the Holy Spirit, and Peter said, your money perish with you. You stand in danger of losing your soul, and you need to repent and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart be forgiven you. Here's a man, if he ever needed to pray, he needed to pray now because he stood in need of forgiveness. Do you ever commit sin? Well, if you say no, 1 John says you're lying about that. So that means that in answer to the question, do you ever commit sin? If you're a Christian, you say, well, yeah, there's times I do that. Well, if there's times you do that, then this passage here tells me, then I stand in need of prayer. You see, we need to pray because we stand in need of mercy. Why do I need to pray? Because I need the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the love of God. Why do I need to pray? I need to pray to follow the example of Christ and others. Last week we talked about God's people pray. Moses prayed and Abraham prayed. Paul was an example of prayer, and so was Jesus. And the Bible tells me Jesus left us an example that we should follow in His steps. The word translated example means literally writing copy. It has to do with learning penmanship. And it has to do with our feeble efforts when we're learning penmanship, where we look at the perfectly printed letter over here and we try to imitate that, and our first efforts are feeble, but we constantly make comparisons and try to make improvements as we go along until ours looks as much like that perfect letter as we could possibly get it. And the text is saying Jesus left us as a writing copy, His example. And we constantly compare our lives to Him. Here's what He did in prayer, and mine's not quite like that yet, so I make a little adjustment. Well, I didn't pray for the things He prayed. Well, I need to make some adjustment. And constantly modifying and changing until mine looks as much like the perfect example He set as possible. Paul himself said in 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1, "Be ye followers of me even as I also am of Christ." He must have been including in that the example of prayer because that's what he did. Jesus prayed often. And if I learn anything from the beginning sections of all the epistles, Paul did the same thing. So if I want to follow their examples, then I need to be following that. But here's another thing. Why do I need to pray? The need for prayer is that prayer does good and it is powerful. If someone were to be asking you, why in the world do you waste your time praying? Or why are you spending any time praying? I pray because it is so powerful. James 5 in verse 16 said, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Coming back to that in just a second. It's powerful. In fact, Luke chapter 18 and in verse 1, Jesus spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Turn there to Luke 18. Have you considered the connection that verse 5 has to the point being made at verse 1? He spoke a parable to this end that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he said at verse 5. Actually, that's verse 8. Consider with me verse 8. That he said, "I will tell you when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth?" You say, wait a minute, that's talking about faith. This parable was about prayer. There is a connection between verse 8 and verse 1. He spoke a parable that men ought always to pray, and when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on earth? Faith to do what? Well, men still have faith in the power of prayer that they're still praying, like this example so teaches us in Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Why do I pray? Why do you need to pray? Because prayer does good and it is powerful. What's the need for prayer? Oh, we have a need for prayer. God's people pray. Here's why God's people pray. Because there's a need. It is a command of God. God's concerned about our wants and needs that we might find grace to help in time of our struggle. He is the Almighty, can do anything that we ask. He's willing to grant us good things. We express our love and adoration. We stand in need of His mercy. We're trying to follow the example that Christ and others have set. And yet, prayer is so powerful. Secondly, let's talk about, and spend the rest of our time talking about, the power of prayer. Why do God's people pray? Because it is so powerful. There is power in prayer. Let's establish this fact that we all know, and there's not a person present. If this were a Bible class, and I were to call on you and ask you, do you think God answers prayer? You would say, well, sure He does. Sure He does. God answers prayer. We all know that. But let's establish that. First of all, it's a promise and a fact. God says He answers prayer. That tells us it must be powerful. Let's start with James 5 and in verse 16. James 5 said, "The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Put a marker there. We're coming back to that passage a little bit later. But he says it avails much. In the context, he talks about praying that you might be healed. And in the context, he talks about confessing your faults one toward another and praying one for another that you might be healed. Healed of your spiritual sickness. It's powerful enough, I can approach God and have my sins taken away. If that's all that is accomplished through prayer, that's powerful. That's really powerful. Here's another passage. 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12. This is a quotation from Psalm 34. That's what makes, in my mind, 1 Peter 3 so exciting. Is understanding the roots from which it is quoted. But nonetheless, 1 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 12 said, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers." He's listening to the prayers of those who are righteous. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, if you will, verses 14 and 15. We had just seen in our last study, chapter 3 of 1 John, where what an honor and a privilege it is to be the sons and the children of God. And being the sons and children of God, we have access to God. In that same vein, I notice in chapter 5, verse 14, and this is the confidence that we ask, that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. There's the fact, there's the promise. Verse 15, and if you know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have petition that we have asked of Him. In other words, we are assured that whatever we ask, He hears and He answers. It's a fact, it's a promise. But now, let's go back to James chapter 5. I want us to understand that prayer does good. It is effective. It is powerful. Back to James chapter 5 and in verse 16. You might underline in your Bible that the passage says the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. There's some qualities that are essential, first of all. It needs to be a fervent prayer. It needs to, secondly, be from a righteous person. And if it's an effectual fervent prayer of a righteous person, the text then says, you might underline, it avails much. I believe it's the King James says, it availeth much. Another translation says, it is powerful in its working. In other words, when it is used. Now, let's talk about what it doesn't say. It does not say that it accomplishes what we want. There is not a promise in this or any other passage that, you know what, if I want something, all I need to do is I need to pray about that and God says He'll do what I ask. So, whatever I want to happen to me, maybe it's a job opportunity, or maybe it's passing that test, or maybe it's someone getting better that is sick. And so all I need to do is I just need to ask, and God's going to do what I ask. That's not what it said. Furthermore, the text doesn't say that it'll be granted what we ask. That is, you just ask, and it's going to be granted. Or that we're going to accomplish all that we ask. It does mean that it has power and that it does good. And that's really all that text is saying. Prayer is powerful. It means it has force whether it hits the target or not. I like this illustration, not original with me. That is, you fire this gun at the target, and you know what? You may hit the bullseye, and you say, I was aiming for that, and that's exactly what I hit, and I did exactly what I was wanting to do. Very possible. You could fire that gun at the target and miss the bullseye. You say, well, that's not exactly what I was aiming for, but it did accomplish something. I see where the hole is in the target. But if you entirely miss the target altogether, would you say, you know what, that bullet didn't do anything? No, it still has force. It still has power. So no, it didn't do anything. Oh, yeah, it did. It still has force. It's splitting open the air. That may be all that it did. It may put a hole in the ground, tear the bark off a tree. It still has power and it still has force, even though it didn't hit the target. My prayer has power. You say, how do you know? James 5 says it avails much. You say, does that mean you're going to hit the target? No, it doesn't hit the target all the time. That is, it may not accomplish what I was hoping to accomplish, what I thought I might accomplish through that prayer, but it still has the same force and the same power that it had, just like that bullet has the same force and same power, whether it hits the bullseye or it splits open the ground. It has the same force. And I need to understand the principle that it's powerful and effective, and it's doing something, whether it does what I ask or whether it does not. Now let's understand this principle. Every prayer receives an answer. Someone will be quick to say, oh, no, I don't believe that. Well, let's analyze that for a moment. Remember 1 Peter 3:12? The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and His ears are open unto their prayers. Now, God's ears are open. That assures us He answers our prayers. Does that mean He only answers some of our prayers? Is that what the passage is saying? Now, I'll answer some of your prayers, but some of your prayers I won't. Is that what God is saying? Or is He saying, my ears are open to your prayers, I'll respond to your prayers? Let's understand this principle, that it doesn't mean that every prayer is going to be answered immediately or the way that I want. Remember, it avails much. The answer may be yes, and God does exactly what I've asked Him to do. He grants the request that I have asked for. We've all seen that in our lives where at least we think this was an answer to our prayer. We've prayed and prayed earnestly for something and that comes to pass and we think, well, God granted exactly what I've asked. That's exactly what I asked for. But sometimes the answer is no. Have you ever earnestly prayed for something and it didn't come to pass? And you prayed earnestly and yet it still didn't come to pass? Or have you prayed for something and the answer basically was, wait a while, because it wasn't granted in the time frame that you had in mind, but sometime later God granted that and it worked out far better this time than it did before, would have before? You say, give me some evidence of that. Well, sometimes the answer is no. Do you remember Paul prayed 3 times that his thorn in the flesh be removed? Was God listening to the prayers of the righteous? 1 Peter 3 says he was. James 5 said that prayer was still powerful. But you know what God's answer to that prayer was? No. No. And a third time it was no. Sometimes God's answer is no. If a child comes to you making a request, do you not give an answer to the child? The answer may be yes, but then the answer may be no. You're not going to do that. You're not going to have that. I'm not going to do what you're asking me to do. You answered their request. It just wasn't the answer they wanted. Give you another example. Remember David, 2 Samuel chapter 12, that he prayed all night that his child wouldn't die. You're talking about somebody praying earnestly. You think your child is dying. And you lay prostrate upon the floor begging and pleading with God. Verse 18 said, the child died. If that was your first reading of 2 Samuel 12, that's kind of surprising. He lays all night upon the ground praying. And then you come to verse 18, you're expecting and the child lived, but the child died. God's answer was no. God's answer was no. Let's understand that God is in control. We're trying to understand the power that prayer has. God is the Almighty. The one to whom we approach is in control of all things. It's established God is in control. We understand it. God is not so removed from the universe that he doesn't know what's going on. But God is personally involved in the operation of the universe now. Let's look at several principles. Let's start with Acts 17. This is a mighty principle we need to understand in reference to some current things that are going on that we'll talk about in just a moment. And also, just in light of the daily prayer that we offer, God is personally involved in the operation of the universe. God didn't wind the universe up and then set it off to the side and watch it operate, and then it just does part of whatever it does, and he's not in control at all. Acts 17, beginning at verse 24. Mars Hill sermon. Look at verse 24. God who made the world and everything in it, there's his power, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he's still in control, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He is made of one blood, every nation of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the bounds of their habitation, so that they should seek the Lord in hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he be not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of their own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Now, what did you just see in that text? Well, I see that God gives to all breath and life and all. That is, the very breath that you have, God still gives that to you. Secondly, I learned from this context that God determines the times of the people. I thirdly learned that God controls the bounds of their habitations. And in him we live and we move. That tells me God is involved in the operation of the universe now. He didn't just create it and set it aside, but he's involved in the operation of the universe. Secondly, Colossians 1 and verse 17 said, by him all things consist. Simply put, the world operates by the power of God. Study the scientific laws about what keeps the earth spinning like it does. When you get through, Colossians 1 says, it does so by the power of God. He sets in force the power of nature. But what keeps the earth operating and moving and everything functioning? It's the power of God. By him all things consist. Here's another passage. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 said, the universe functions by his very power, parallel to Colossians chapter 1. But I'm more interested at this juncture with Nehemiah chapter 9, a statement of his providence. Turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 9, if you will, beginning at verse 6. I see a statement about God's creation, and he ultimately is working the creation to carry out his purpose. Notice beginning at verse 6. He said, you alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens, the heaven of heavens, and all the host, the earth and all things on it, the sea and all things that are in them. Now let's stop there for a moment. What did I just see? I learned from Nehemiah chapter 9 that God created the world. No one questions. At least among God's people, no one questions that. But let's read further. Now at verse 7, or at the end of verse 6. And you preserve them, the host of heaven worship you. You are the Lord. You chose Abraham. Now we'll come back to verse 7 in just a moment. What did I see from verse 6? The world that God created, He preserves. That involves providence. He created a world that He could control and be in the driver's seat. God's involved in the operation of the universe now. Now verse 7. Verse 7 said, you are the Lord God. You chose Abraham and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name of Abraham, and found in his heart faithful to you, before you, and made a covenant with him, and gave the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Jebusites, and Girgashites to give to his descendants, and you performed your word, for you are righteousness. What I just saw in verse 7 is, God carries out his purpose. He created a world that was for his purpose. We'll see more about that in Revelation chapter 4. But here's the point. I want you to see. God created a world that he could control, and he controls it. That's in his providence, and the reason for that is he's carrying out his purpose. So God is still involved in the operation of the universe now. Let's go to another Old Testament passage. Daniel 4 and verse 25. God rules in the kingdoms of men. If there's any principle that I learned from Daniel, it's God rules in the kingdoms of men. He controls the kingdoms of men. He raises up one nation and brings down another. He raises up another nation and brings down even another. God rules in the kingdoms of men. While Nebuchadnezzar looked all-powerful, he's going to fall. And then when Cyrus looked all-powerful, he's going to fall. When Assyria was all-powerful, it fell. God rules in the kingdoms of men. Principle still true for our time. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5, he is the prince of the kings of the earth. That is, God rules over all the kings of the earth. He already created the world. Now it's in operation, but what's he doing? He's ruling over all the kings of the earth. Not just that he has power over them, but he controls the kings of the earth. But let's go to Revelation chapter 4. I said we'd come back to this. Let's go to Revelation chapter 4. There is not a greater statement of providence of God and his operation of the universe than in Revelation chapter 4. This is that great throne scene. And let me remind you that this was when things were chaotic under Domitian, when it looks like he's going to have the upper hand, and he does at the moment. And it looks like that he's going to destroy Christianity because he's persecuting Christians with his all-powerful, mighty hand. And the Christians are wondering, what on earth are we going to do? What are we going to do? And here's what I learned in chapter 4 is that God is still on his throne and he's still in control. Look at verse 11. He said, you are worthy. This is that great throne scene, the pinnacle of the chapters of the book of Revelation. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And by your will they exist and were created. Why did God create the world? He didn't create the world just that we might have a good place to live. It was to accomplish his purpose. He created a world that he could control. That's what verse 11 is saying. He is in control. He's still on his throne and he's in control. And he created a world that he could control to carry out his purpose, whatever that purpose may be. It might be to raise up Domitian, a wicked ruler. He allows him to rise. Or it may be to bring him down. It might be that he raises up the Chaldeans, a wicked nation, to punish his own people. It might be that he raises up the Medo-Persians to punish Babylon. He created a world that he could control. And that's a statement of the fact that God is personally involved in the operation of the universe and God is still on his throne and in control. Now let me say something very practical and timely. We're coming up on a major election in our nation. And I, as much as anybody, have strong political feelings. If you want to know, ask me, but it'll not be mentioned in the pulpit. This is no place for it. I have strong political alliance, strong political feelings. Whatever party you are a part of, you most likely think that if the opponent wins, it is the worst thing this country could ever face. And if you're favoring one candidate, you think if the other one wins, this country is gone, and it may be. Or you may be on the other side and think that if the opponent wins, the country is gone. We can't go back to that again. I want to tell you, whatever happens by Wednesday morning, when all is said and done, we as God's people need to remember God is still on his throne and he is still in control. He's in control. I don't care whether it's Obama or Romney or something happens to them and we have the secondary men running the country. God is still on his throne and he's in control. We need not forget that principle. I have strong political feelings, but quite often in our discussions, we begin to get all excited. What are we going to do if this man wins? What are we going to do if this party wins? I tell you what we're going to do. We're going to be like Revelation 4 says, we're going to put our trust and our confidence in God. That was the whole book of Isaiah, by the way. Have we forgotten what Isaiah was about? God's still on his throne, and he's in control. But now, God's concern for man. We've established God's in control of the universe. I'm trying to illustrate that God's powerful, and prayer is powerful. And how can I realize the power of prayer? Well, he's on his throne, and he's in control, and he's concerned about man. If God would so clothe the grass of the field, would he not take care of you? Remember that in Matthew chapter 6? We begin to worry. What are we going to do about tomorrow? Where's our food going to come from? Well, if he takes care of the grass of the field, will he not take care of you? Matthew chapter 10, if God notices even a sparrow that falls to the ground, will he not also care for you? There's not a sparrow that falls out of the tree that God doesn't take notice of, and he remembers that. 100 years ago when a sparrow fell, he still remembers that. God remembers all of that. Does he not take care of you? Let's understand that God's will, by his will, I'm talking about his intent, not his law, but God's intent can be changed. We established that in our study last week. Let's remind us that Abraham made a plea for Sodom. Remember, God was ready to destroy Sodom, and Abraham pled and said, would you spare it for 50 righteous souls? God said, well, okay, I'll spare it if there's 50 righteous. What about if there's 45, then 40, 35, and then 30, and finally down to 10? You remember that story. That illustrates to me that God's intent can be altered. Another case in point, Moses' plea for Israel in Exodus 32. God was ready to wipe them out, and Moses pled, and God spared them. God was ready to wipe out Nineveh, remember? Jonah 3. And because of Jonah's plea and the Ninevites' plea, God spared Nineveh. God's will and his intent can be altered. Now let's talk about how God answers prayer. I know God does answer prayer. That's a promise and a fact, and God is in control. But how does God answer prayer? Listen to this carefully. It is not necessary for me to know how God does that. Just the fact that he does. Just the fact that he does. Now, I can say some things in light of Scripture about what God does and doesn't do. For example, God does not do for man what man can do for himself. How so? Well, we can't pray for food and then sit back and do nothing. I can't get on my knees and fervently pray, God, bless me with food for my family. And then I sit back and I'm lazy. Well, 2 Thessalonians 3 said, if a man won't work, neither should he eat. God's not going to give me food unless I work for that. Now, he may grant me with the help wherein I can work and the opportunity and a job. But man is not going to have God do for him what he can do for himself. We can't pray for sickness and then fail to see medical help. And we need not pray for knowledge and understanding, but then we don't study. The Bible commands us to grow in the grace and the knowledge and to study and to spend time in reading the Scripture. So I can't pray for knowledge. I want to know your word, Father, but then I don't spend time reading. God's not going to do for us what we can do for ourselves. God does not violate human will in answering prayer. Man is still a free moral agent, Romans 6, the whole chapter devoted to that concept. You have the right to choose. So what I mean by that is simply this. I might pray for someone to obey the gospel, like Paul did in Romans 10 and verse 1. My prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And then God's not going to cause that to happen contrary to their will. Here's a loved one that I want to see them obey the gospel, and I pray and I pray and I pray. God's not going to make them obey the gospel and them fighting and kicking the whole way. God's not going to violate human will in answering prayer. Tell you something else. God's not going to violate natural law. A violation of natural law or an alteration of natural law is a miracle. That's the supernatural. To do otherwise, again, would be a miracle. But God can, and he does, operating within the realm of natural law. That's the point of Revelation chapter 4. He created a universe that he could control. For your will, they are and they were created. Go back and restudy that passage time and again, and I think it'll finally dawn on you, if it doesn't already, that that's one of the greatest affirmations of his providence that has ever been written, Revelation 4 and verse 11. For your will, they are and they were created. He created a universe that he could control. And that puts God in the driver's seat within the realm of natural law. Brother Haley perhaps illustrated it best of anyone. He said, it's like driving a car. that a car is built on certain laws and principles. What are they? Well, the principle says that if you turn the steering wheel to the left, the car goes to the left. If you turn it to the right, it goes to the right. If you press on the accelerator, it goes forward and fast. If you put it in reverse, it goes backwards. If you put your foot on the brake, it slows down and stops. Those are the laws in which it's built. But you are the one that's in the driver's seat and you're in control. You can put that car where you want. You can make it go fast, you can make it go slow, you can make it stop, you can turn it to the right, to the left, you can put it anywhere you want, but you're operating within those laws on which the car was built and established. God is in the driver's seat. And He can operate within the realm of natural law. He rules in the kingdoms of men. He's still on His throne, He's still in control. He can raise up a man to lead our nation. He can raise up a man to bring our nation down. God can do that. I know, because He did that in the Old Testament times, didn't He? And He still rules in the kingdoms of men. God's still in the driver's seat. A storm may be coming, and we might pray and pray fervently that it be averted, and the storm dies out. That wasn't a miracle. God's in the driver's seat. He's in control. Within the realm of natural laws, just like driving that car. God may simply bless me with the means to answer that prayer. How so? We see, I might pray for some needs that I have. And I might pray fervently for those needs. Instead of God then sending a delivery truck with those needs sitting on my door, He may simply bless me with the health and tell me then to go work, and now I go work and get paid, and now I can provide those needs. Did God answer my prayer? God, in answering my prayer, may simply cause something to happen to create that for me, or allow it to happen. I may pray for patience. Lord, I need patience to make it through the trials and the tribulation. And it seems like more trials and tribulations come. And Lord, I know I'm going to go through some greater times coming ahead, and I just want patience to make that. And my trials are getting heavier at the moment. That may be the Lord's answer to my prayer. He may be allowing trouble to build that patience, because that's what James 1 teaches. God doesn't send a delivery truck with a box of patience on my door, but He allows me to build those through the trials and tribulations. Or I may pray for wisdom. And I need not expect a delivery of wisdom to come suddenly hurling into my mind, and now I'm wiser than I've ever been before. But He may allow an aged saint to give me some advice and pass that wisdom on. God may simply bless me with the means. Why do God's people pray? It's a good question, isn't it? We are the people of God. We are to be a praying people. We pray because there's a great need, a number of which we have listed. We pray because there is power in prayer. We can talk to the one who is in control and in the driver's seat of the universe. It's like talking to the driver of the car. Oh, you can't alter the rules on which the car is built, but you can talk to the driver, and the driver can steer that car where you may have asked that it may go, and God can be in the operation of the universe now. He's still in the driver's seat. He's still in control. He can put that where He wants, and He'll listen to your request because there's power in prayer. That's why God's people pray. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject